Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family and your children. To be able to study your word and grow in grace and knowledge. To be able to come to a more of an understanding of you and your plan for each of us, for the church, for human history, for our place in it. A privileged place indeed. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have done. And may your spirit enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we have been now looking at in Psalm 32, is that the carnal believer is in a state where only corrective measures from God may come rather than fellowship and gentle leading. The issue here is, again, freedom. And with freedom comes responsibility. David has freedom. Of course, he's the subject matter of Psalm 32. He's writing this about himself after his recovery. And David has freedom as a king. He has such freedom, in fact, that while his soldiers are out in battle at the time that he falls in this failure, it was springtime. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It was springtime, and they would return to the battle that they had ended in the fall. They wouldn't generally fight through the winter. And he stays in Jerusalem while his troops are out on the field. And it's a bad decision to do so. He should be with his troops. But it shows the flexibility that he has. He has authority. He's the king. So he has true freedom, and he uses that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which is our main, well, was our one of our main passages in Galatians 5:13. And so with that freedom, he also has the power to tell his confidants, his the people who are with him, his muscle, if you will, to go and get the girl that he sees on the roof who is Bathsheba. Again, he has the freedom to do so. Not everybody is the king. Not everybody has such freedom. And so what has occurred here is an abuse of freedom. And we all can certainly abuse freedom. And that's why it's tantamount. But the solution to that is not to remove the freedom. All right? God puts David under discipline. But the solution to David is the Father's graciousness. The solution to freedom to David is, the solution is, sorry, I'm being distracted. Helen, are you having a problem with that? If you are, can you just shut it? Because I'm just hearing I'm all over the place. The solution is the grace of God. That's where I was getting at. So the theme of Psalm 32 is the blessedness of forgiveness and its ability to lift the carnal believer out of the abyss of spiritual distress and into fellowship with God, together with all the joy and fruit that that brings. Restoration of fellowship is the solution for David. It is the solution for all of us. Not the removal of freedom. God doesn't take your position away. God doesn't take away your sonship. God never do such a thing. He never takes away the things that give you freedom, even though maybe for years or last week you have abused that freedom. He's not going to take it away because that's not the solution. The solution is understanding, to come to an understanding of what it is I have been set free for. And when I understand that as a believer, then my freedom doesn't become a license to sin. Again, it gets back to understanding. And the parable of the sower, who was the one that bore fruit? It was the one who received the word and understood it. And that's why we have God, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand. Now, of course, as we noted, and it's important to know this, that David wrote this psalm after his recovery from the fearful anguish that was in his soul under the discipline of God for his adultery with Bathsheba and the plot for the murder of Uriah, which did succeed. In his anguish, he writes in Psalm 51, more so than he writes it here, but he is delivered from it when he writes this psalm. So in Psalm 32, verse 1, we have, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Forgiven, again, this word nasa in the Greek means, in the Hebrew, means to be lifted or carried away. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done with our sin. It's really like Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. How far has he cast our sin from us? Again, forgiveness means here and lifted or carried away, whose sin is covered, and that's a word for expiation. It really refers to the blood of Christ that was to come. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, if you notice in verses 1 and 2, there's three different words here for sin. There is transgression, there's the word sin, and there's the word iniquity. There are three different words in the Hebrew, which he is going to repeat again. and therefore, it shows that God has covered all. The sin itself, the effects of sin, which generally are more sins, if we don't recover. You know, and the effects of the pain of sin. The reap what you sow, the reaping part, has consequences. And he has covered all of this. So that we, especially in the church age, because we're not looking forward to the cross, it's already a historical fact, that we are, as new creatures in Christ, have had our sin nature severed from us in identification with Christ and his crucifixion. So in the second part of verse 2, there is important, and how blessed is anyone in whose spirit, meaning his human spirit, is no deceit. The spirit is a nice term for your soul, your heart, all of it. You know, what motivates you? What's your conscience? What do you honor? The spirit of a man. And we have a new one as new creatures. And with that spirit, we can come to understand the cross. We can understand what sin is, why it is sinful. We can gain a deep knowledge on the work that God has done to remove this from us and lift the burden from us. To know what to do when we fail. And to have the power to say no when temptation comes. To have the power to flat out say no. I'm not going to fall into that. In that, there is no deceit. It is not a blessed place to be to have deceit concerning these things. A legalist is deceived. An antinomian is deceived. Deceived in his own heart as to who he is. If he is a believer, he is deceived as to who he is in Christ and what the solutions are for these things. And wherein lies the power to walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. So what David did is kept silent about it. So in verse 3, and you see what happened to him when he keeps silent about this. Trying to bury it away. Not bear it open before God. In other words, and Christ says this in John 3, right in the beginning of his ministry. That the people who are of the darkness don't want to walk into the light. And why don't they want to walk into the light? Because it exposes the darkness. When we take our darkness, you know, if we walk in darkness, we're out of fellowship with God, 1 John 1:6. If we take that, the failures, the flaws, the sins, all of it, the fears, the scars, the past, the things that we're harboring in our self-conscious, or subconscious, I should say, that we don't want to deal with, and you bring that into the light, in other words, bear it before God, call it confession, call it acknowledgement, call it really, for isolated sin, those words work in prayer for things that are deep-seated flaws that maybe we have picked up from our childhood, that we have harbored and have never dealt with, that we have tucked away and tried to hide, a low self-image. And we have that low self-image even though God says something completely different about us in His Word. And that low self-image is in us because of something that we have gone through in the past, and we have believed that, and we want to hold on to that, but yet don't want to deal with it, don't want to deal with the source of it, don't want to deal with the reason of it. God is basically saying to us, bring all of that before me, so I can do what? Do what I came to the earth to do. Heal. The prophecy the Lord reads in the synagogue of Nazareth, right in the beginning of His ministry, He quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1, and He said, I've come to bind the brokenhearted. Not bind them like tie them up. The word bind up means to heal them, to wrap a bandage around something that is festering or sick. In other words, I've come to heal the brokenhearted, and I have come to set the captives free. And if we're harboring things like David is here, it's sure he's got the sin of the adultery. He's got the sin of the plot for murder. Therefore, he's basically guilty of murder. But there's a deep-seated reason why David has done these things. You know, there's something that David hasn't dealt with, and in this, God will deal with it with him. And how God deals with it is beautiful. That's verse 1 and 2. That's why this is a psalm that he has written after he has recovered. He starts it out with, how blessed am I? You know, how blessed are all of us? Whose what? Transgression is forgiven. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So now he relates to us how it was when he kept silent about it. In other words, hiding it from God as if we could. It's the silliest thing in the world. When I kept silent about my sin, choosing a carnal way of self-justification or ignoring it, my body wasted away. Satan, there's a result of it. This is actually a physical effect to long-term mental anguish. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away, and as with the fever heat of summer, meaning I had no energy whatsoever. David's attempt to bury his sins in the dark recesses of his soul and justifying them or ignoring them only brought great anguish and pain upon his soul. And as we see here, it affected his body. This carnality also brought the discipline of God from the love of God, because God wants David free just like He wants you and I free. David, to this point, has been a great man of faith. He has killed Goliath. He has been a great king. He has been faithful to God. He has, even when he had a chance to kill Saul, who was trying to kill him, he didn't take it. But he said, Saul is the Lord's anointed, and I will not touch him. Do not touch the Lord's anointed. He's a faithful, faithful man. But yet, he arrived? No. There's more growth. David is not as free as he could be. If he was, there wouldn't be this result in his life. And so, God is setting him free. But God can't, you know, this healing of the broken heart cannot be done without the believer's consent. And it's not in heaven for sure. You know, we're all in heaven, everything, this is all behind us. But in time, we have to consent to bring this before Him. If we try to hide it in the darkness as long as we do, and God's going to bring the discipline, He's going to do everything in His power to open up our minds to the fact that why am I not dealing with this with God, right? Rather than hiding it from God, David says here in verse 7, you're my hiding place. Right? You, with you, I'm surrounded by songs of what? Deliverance. Why would I hide the problem, whatever it is, from the only one who can actually heal it? Now, everybody can give you tons of advice, and David here is going to say that I am going to teach the sinner in the way. But he's going to teach him the precepts of God. It's really only God that can heal such things. And yet, our sin wants to be hid from him. And it makes perfect sense, because our sin has resulted from the fall. And what did we choose in the fall as we chose independence from God? Our sin nature wants to be independent from God. Our sin nature wants to be told everything's okay, that you're fine, everything's fine like that. And you don't need God, and that's fine. We can do this on our own, that kind of thing. Convince ourselves that we're strong when we're weak. And until we're completely weakness, helpless and hopeless before God, we'll find no strength. You know, Paul, who along the way in his spiritual life for many years, finds this thorn in the flesh, and he prays for the Father to take it away. And Paul learns a lesson there, therefore a lesson he didn't know before. Even with all his spiritual growth, there was something he didn't know. But then he knew that when I'm weak, I'm strong. So the carnality, as we just said, also brought the discipline of God from the love of God. And no one can live in the joys of true freedom while they harbor a heart full of scars, sin, evil, fear, worry, etc. We're fabulous at burying this stuff away. And I'm not saying bear it out before people, or let's all get up in front of the church and tell our biggest 10 biggest weaknesses, you know, before God. It's amazing. I've done it. I only know my own soul. I'm the only soul that I know. But I have found myself timid before God, admitting to him that, you know, I'm really opening up about this weakness finally. And then I laugh at myself, as if he didn't know. Every believer must open up these things into the light of God's grace and mercy, and find in God's forgiveness and propitiation, meaning that he's satisfied with you completely. That propitiation, that forgiveness, was accomplished at Calvary. And in opening up these things into the light of God's grace, we find healing of these things as well as the putting away of these things. And then we can run the race that is set before us, not limping the race. In that same passage in Hebrews 12, he says, put straight the lame leg. And in that same chapter, there is divine discipline mentioned to the Son from the Father for the fact that without which we would not bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. And so we're not called to limp through the spiritual life. We're called to run it, to run the race that is set before us. Not timidly. We haven't been given a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of strength, in which the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. And the children of God should fear nothing on this earth. And again, we must come to learn that and understand that. How absolutely silly it is to try and hide anything from God, no matter how horrible or embarrassing. In Romans 8:27, he basically flat out says, he who searches the heart. And he does search the heart. In this searching of the heart, he knows all things. It's absolutely silly to try and hide anything from God, no matter how horrible or embarrassing it may be. Now, go to Psalm 51 quickly. Psalm 51, verse 10. It's a parallel psalm to this. So when I say bear it before him, open it up to him, can't I just confess it, right? I confess the sin. I see the sin. I confess it. But I still harbor the fear. Right? And it's just a matter of time. And by all means, absolutely, confess it. Isolated sin, confess it. Acknowledge it. Use either term that you want to use. But if I still harbor that fear, right? What David has done here in acknowledging, confessing before God these things, is that he has found something. He has attained a certain growth in this. It has affected his life greatly. And, you know, could it be that he could just simply offer an animal sacrifice? I mean, all right, I got caught. And he did. I mean, that's why he ended up confessing, is because God sent Nathan the prophet to him and basically said, David, you're caught red-handed. And he immediately confessed. Good thing he did, because God was going to kill him. And couldn't he have just said, well, fine, you know, I'll just go get, and I've got thousands of sheep over here, and I'll just grab one, I'll take it to the temple, we'll slit its throat, blood on the altar, right? And that's it. I'm done. Wash my hands of it. But then still continue in the path that he was in. Why was he at home when he was supposed to be in the battlefield? Why was he up on the roof after he had many wives, which he technically wasn't supposed to have? He's only supposed to have one as the king of Israel. Why does he take a man's wife? Why does he not care that that's a man's wife? Why does he plot to murder the husband rather than just saying, hey, I'm caught? You know, it's compounded one upon the other. There's a system of evil thinking in David's mind at that time. And if he maintains that system, I mean, it's a system. It's a you know, whatever priorities David had before, whatever he honored before, he doesn't honor that anymore. Because honestly, if he honored God, he wouldn't take another man's wife. I mean, come on, it's right there in the Ten Commandments, as if he doesn't know. He wouldn't have plotted murder, also in the Ten Commandments. Right? He knows these things. He wouldn't murder Saul. And God, he would have thought he'd have every right to. But he murders this innocent man who was only serving him in his army. Uriah was a great man. In fact, a convert to Judaism as he was born a Hittite. And so, you know, there's a problem in the mechanism of David's thinking. What he has honored has changed. So what if he just offers an animal? But what he honors doesn't go back to honoring God. And this is what I talk about all the time when we talk about recovery of sin. That's why I don't use the term rebound, but I do use the term recovery. Because to me, in that word is the change of heart. Which may come like that for many of us. Isolated sin, I shouldn't have done that. And your heart was never truly plotting that anyway, or whatever word you want to use. But within us, and only you alone know this, I know I still have areas where, you know, there's a weakness there, and I want me and God to deal with it. And for only one reason, not that I'll be a better man for others, but before God, which would make me a better man for others. And so what if David simply offered the proper sacrifice for the sin offering? Would that have meant anything to his heart if his heart was not healed? Would it have meant anything? No. And he writes this because Psalm 51 is written also about this event. Psalm 51, we could say, and just by reading the text, we could see in it that he probably writes this while he's in the midst of his suffering. Just kind of coming out of it, recognizing his need to recover from what it is going on in his soul, whereas Psalm 32 he would write after that. See, the offering needs to be made. It needs to be. It's according to the law. The animal has to be sacrificed. But it has to be sacrificed with the proper heart accompanying the sacrifice. Why are we sacrificing this animal? Because someone who is innocent is going to take the penalty of this upon them, and therefore the penalty or the wage of the sin is not going to be upon me. Who is going to do this for me? The Messiah to come. Who has planned this? Who has made this possible? Jehovah Elohim. And therefore, what it does for me is make me, in that, the offering should always make me humble. I deserve death, but this animal's getting it in my stead. So look at Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, this is more than just confessing some isolated sin. This is a problem in his heart. It has grown dark. It has grown unclean. And so, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. It is my, and this is personal to me, my personal interpretation of this is that David does not have the Spirit upon him right now because he has an unclean heart. But he has had the Spirit with him so many times, and he's praying that that would continue after he recovers. It fits more with the context. But again, that's me personally. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And what spirit is he speaking of here? Not that we have no spirit, but what was David's spirit in the midst of doing what he had done? The spirit of arrogance. His spirit was full of pride. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I'm taking that girl. I'm taking that man's wife. His heart was full of pride. Pride before God. And so the sacrifice to God was truly this. And yes, the animal is sacrifice. It should be. But the true sacrifice is what the animal is supposed to depict to us. And every time that we either confess or acknowledge a sin and restore ourselves back to fellowship, the forgiveness of God, the propitiation of God, of Christ, satisfying God's justice, our justification by means of His work, our reconciliation to God, all that we have been given by means of Calvary should be a blessed joy to us. And it should not be as, and I know, you know, this had occurred with some people, and definitely there were times in my life where, you know, rebound was just rebound. I just confess the sin and move on in my evil ways. I didn't think anything of it. It was my ticket. And, you know, not the purpose of being able to restore ourselves to fellowship. That for each of us should make us contrite, a broken and contrite heart, as opposed to a deceived heart, as David wrote about in verse 2 of Psalm 32. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So again, in verse 16, if he just offered the sacrifice, maintain the unclean heart, what's the point? Right, and that would be an abomination to God. It was for that very reason he told Israel through the prophet Isaiah to even stop offering the animals, because they didn't know what it was for. So go back to Psalm 32. Now we see his recovery in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. If you notice in verse 5, all three words are mentioned again. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now, you see the word guilt, thou did forgive the guilt of my sin. This is a Greek, it's a Hebrew word, awon, A-W-O-N, or avon, which means iniquity. This doesn't mean, as some have interpreted this, to the feelings of guilt. I feel really guilty for what I've done, and God did forgive that. It doesn't refer to that at all. This word is actually used in verse 2. In verse 2, this very word is used, and it's translated iniquity. And so, awon means iniquity. It's not the feelings of guilt, but in fact, the iniquity itself. And therefore, David repeats the words transgression, iniquity, and sin from verses 1 and 2 in order to restate the blessedness of forgiveness of all things. The effects of sin, the sin itself, and sure, if there is guilt in our hearts, doesn't God take that away when we recover without self-condemnation? We might have lived in guilt over failure. Well, again, God removes that from us. But here in this verse isn't actually specifically talking about that. It's talking about the many effects of sin. So the question arises here, and everybody seems to have this, as to the source of forgiveness being the blood of Christ or David's confession. As he said, I confess my sin to thee, and you did forgive the iniquity. Is it David's confession that makes for the forgiveness? It's not the right question. It's actually a wrong question. You can't ask the question, is it the blood of Christ or the confession? Because since forgiveness is only the work of Christ at Calvary, it is only the work of Christ on the cross, and alone that is the source of forgiveness. It is the propitiation of the Son to the Father at Calvary. God has forgiven the iniquity, the transgression, and the sin of David through the future work of Christ, not because he confessed it. That forgiveness, though, is the source of all fellowship with God. The cross makes fellowship possible and all blessings that come with it. David's confession has no bearing on Calvary. What if David doesn't confess this sin? What, do we call off the cross? This has no bearing at all on forgiveness, David's confession. But it has everything to do with his recovery from anguish to joy, from carnality to sanctification, from separation from God's plan to fellowship with God. God is immutable. He doesn't change. We're the ones who change. Amazingly enough, we can temporarily forget the cross while we're trying to hide our sin away. Trying to self-justify it. Trying to ignore it, though it nags us and we're convicted of it. Trying to do whatever to deal with the evil that's in our heart rather than deal with it with God at Calvary where it should be dealt with. We can actually temporarily forget. It's kind of like a temporary insanity, in fact. If we would just open up before God, as David does here, we would find grace and mercy and the effects of that, the relief that comes with grace and mercy. So the confession applies God's forgiveness to David's heart, which he again finds peace and joy, but it doesn't cause it. David's confession doesn't cause forgiveness, but his confession is coming back to God, is acknowledging, is confessing, applies God's forgiveness to David's heart. And in that heart, he finds again joy and peace. When he says, you have forgiven my sin, he's speaking of the cross. Therefore, we could say, I have confessed it, and the effects of forgiveness that you have accomplished for me have become my living experience now. as opposed to what before? Guilt, anguish, pain, divine discipline. All of that is gone, while now forgiveness, peace, grace, joy, love is now the forefront in my soul. I quote a man named Alexander McLaren, as a fine pastor from the 1800s, who said this: God's kiss of forgiveness sucks the poison from the wound. It's a great phrase. God's kiss of forgiveness sucks the poison from the womb. That's why, you know, we can see the word confession with the word forgiveness and not be confused about the fact that the forgiveness happened at the cross, not because I've confessed. It's when I confess or acknowledge that the effects of forgiveness now become my life again. Rather than hiding it from Calvary, I don't want you to see it, God. I'm going to tuck it away. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to do it. I don't want anything. I want to hide it. I want to justify it. Or another one, I want to blame somebody for it. And God is just saying, bring it to me. Bring it to my light. And I will heal it. I quote also a man named Tom Wolfe. I'm not really sure. I haven't done enough research in this man to find out if he's a believer or not. But he is a journalist who's written some pretty fine novels. And he writes this, and whether he means it's spiritual or not, I don't really care, but it applies. He says, "The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living, was man's search to find a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the lost father of his youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need and superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united." Brilliant. And many have not had good fathers. Many have had good fathers, but really couldn't fill that role the way we have or would have liked them to. Many have had great fathers, and if you have, you're very blessed. But many, many have not. And yet in all of us, we seek this person, this figure, this person who will, who external to us is full of strength and wisdom, full of guidance, full of power, and doesn't want to keep it from you, and even more so, doesn't even want to kind of teach you about it, but can actually bring you into the sphere of it, bring you into the fold of it. Bring you right in to his wisdom and strength, his guidance. And in God the Father, we have that. All of us do. Why hide such things from him? And the kind of Father who forgives every time. You know, not the kind of Father many of us have had who expected much from us, wanted us to be the best, and boy did we try, and boy did we fail. And instead of treating us in grace, they made sure we knew that we failed bad. And made sure, in some cases, made sure other people knew too. It's an arrow through the heart, that is. And we can carry that stuff with us for a long time. And God is here. Again, so does this psalm apply to isolated sins where I, like say I'm the Galatians and I fall in unawares, you know, I got deceived by these stupid Judaizers, but somebody set my heart right and I'm saying, God, it's stupid, I was following the law, I know I was wrong in this, I'm going back to grace. Of course it does. But it also applies to deeper stuff than that. Deep-seated things that we don't want to deal with. And God does. God wants us to live in freedom. Freedom means the confidence and the courage to act on that freedom. Remember, we define freedom as the ability to freely act upon your deepest desires. If I'm full of fear because of some deep-seated fear, I can't do that. And God has set us free from that. Hence, great quote. God's forgiveness is always there because it is finished in Christ, no matter what the sin is. David's sin is pretty heavy here. Now, I took the woman, I committed adultery, basically forced her to sleep with me, committed adultery, and murdered her husband. That was a bad day. Right? yet, all is forgiven. There's no sin that has been overlooked at Calvary. So God's forgiveness is always there because it's finished in Christ. But do we see it? Do we see the forgiveness? Or do we wallow in guilt and anguish and trying to hide it from Him or justify it? So the contrast is in keeping silent about his sin rather than confessing it. And so not agreeing with God as to the sinfulness of what he has done and then acknowledging it to God and no longer hiding it. What caused our fall was the sudden desire to be independent from God. We were deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. It's made clear in the New Testament. Plus, just in reading in Genesis 3, that the woman was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He chose it. He chose independence from God to be with his woman. Hence, if you think about it, our sin nature and therefore our sin, if we may personify them, desire to be independent from God, desire to be hid from God, desire not to be dealt with Him, to hide from Him. It wants independence, and it wants it stubbornly. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me there's anything wrong with me. Right? We can have so many things wrong with us, and all of us do. Anything we have that's good has been us. We've understood that as a gift from God and have used that gift. And everything else is quite a lot wrong with us. But yet we have the arrogance from our fall to not ever want to admit that. Not to ourselves. Certainly not to God. It wants independence and it wants it stubbornly. Don't forget the stubbornly part. Right? You're never going to stop fighting with it. It's always going to fight you. It's always going to want, in sin nature, I mean, it's always going to want its own way, its independence. Again, it is personified in the Scripture. As in Galatians 5:25, it has desires is good enough. Lusts and desires. Something to have an actual desire. You can definitely personify it. So Christ says this, as I was saying before in John 3:20-21, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed." And that sums it up beautifully. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And by the way, he who walks in the light is not afraid to bring his flaws, his darkness to God. And they even ask. I mean, it's a legit prayer. It's according to the will and desire of God. It's part of his deep desire. "Father, I want to conquer this." And not sinlessness, but I want to conquer it. I don't want it to master me anymore. So when our darkness is brought into the light and we are no longer ashamed, but rather looking to our Father for His grace and mercy, which never changes, by the way, right? No matter what it is, the death of our sin nature by Christ enacts that death in us experientially. We see it for what it is. It's dead. It's been crucified. Yes, it has grabbed hold of me from time to time, and maybe it has a great amount of power over me right now, but it is dead. And I'm identified with Christ in His life. These things, these truths are brought to the forefront of your soul. When you're trying to hide this sin away or this failure or this flaw away, you're not openly in front of God, in front of the truth. You're tinkering in the darkness of your soul, trying to bury. You're really sin-focused and not Christ-focused. We consider ourselves, and when we do that, when we bring these things to God, whatever they are, Again, isolated sins that we've fallen into unawares, deep-seated flaws that cause us to have bouts of great reversionism, or cause us to stumble along in the plan of God rather than to run in the plan of God. We bring this before the light, before the cross. We are open with our Father about it. And we will consider ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of Him, not because of me. All right, that's Romans 6:11. I consider myself alive from the dead, or dead to my transgression, and alive to God in Christ Jesus, even though I'm still dealing with this deep-seated flaw. But my position says otherwise, and I start to see myself in that light. I quote C.S. Lewis, who says, "Until you have given yourself to Him, you will not have a real self." Many love about Lewis. What I love about Lewis, he's profound yet simple. He's a tremendous thinker. But until you have given yourself to Him, you will not have a real self. Again, it gets back to our independence, our fall in this trying to hide things from Him as all can be entrusted to Him, flaws and all. Now, when our Lord, as I said before, went into the synagogue in His hometown in Nazareth, it's when after He had given this message, they took Him up to a cliff and wanted to throw Him off. He quotes Isaiah 61, the scroll is handed to Him, and He reads it. And He says, "Today this passage, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Basically, it was Him announcing to all those in His hometown who knew Him, as a boy, knew his parents, knew his family, had brothers and sisters, he knew them, that He was the Messiah. And here's the passage that He chose. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the good Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up." This word means to bandage in the Hebrew, to bandage the brokenhearted. And by the way, that word for brokenhearted is the Hebrew word for heart and the Hebrew word for broken. And they're smushed together. You can't translate it any other way. It's a broken heart. "To bandage up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." What if I'm set free from the slave market of sin, but I'm still a brokenhearted, broken person? Right? This is equivalent to, hey, run the race as you limp along. Run the race with one leg. Run the race with a broken leg. God's like, no, we're going to bind the leg. We're going to heal the leg that is out of joint. And simultaneously, we're going to set you free. And now you can run. And whatever is within, you know, this Hebrew word lave, which refers to heart, means absolutely not the thing beating in your chest, but the part of the soul where the real you is. Hard to distinguish from the soul at times in the scripture, but it really seems to refer to the deep-seated person, you know, your true deep self. If that helps in any way. And there can be a lot of brokenness in that. And so that's why He's here. I'm here to heal all of this. You need a father? I'm going to give you a father. You need a brother? I'm going to be your brother. You need a savior? I'm going to be your savior. You need a master? Tell you what to do. I am going to be that master. You need a lover? You need a husband. And I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to be all these. And your friend? You need a true friend? I am going to be that true friend. I am going to be all of this to you. And I'm going to heal it. Don't hide it from me. See, because if we do what David did, right, and hide it away, how can God heal it? What was David like when he hid it away? Anguish. guilt, anguish of soul affected his body. The heavy hand of God upon him, discipline. That's not healing. That's for almost all, for all of us. All right, we'll say all of us. That is the step to healing. But if I remain there, what if David says, "The heck with this. I'll maintain the pain. I'm a tough guy. I'm a battle-hardened warrior. I can take this pain." What if he never confesses it? What if he doesn't acknowledge it? Well, he would have died. I know that, we all know that for a fact. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Nathan the prophet said, "You're the man. And God is going to drop you like a bad habit right now." And David was like, "I confess." And so bind up the brokenhearted means to fully heal what is broken within us. Why hide it from the only one who can actually heal it? Open it up to him. Admit to him because he can fix it and make you an overcomer with, he can't fix it and make you an overcomer without you. Can God be limited in someone's life? Amazingly, yes. That's why all those hyper-Calvinists, you say that out loud to a hyper-Calvinist and his blood pressure will go up and his eyes will start spinning in his head. Because for you to actually say that there is something that God can't do, it flies against his sovereignty and his omnipotence. But he desires all men to be saved. And, you know, truly, you know, it theologically it works because he has given the free will to man to make that choice. God can't fix whatever it is without you. If I don't present it, if I'm constantly trying to hide it, and I'll say, and you know, you have to balance that with in time, of course. I mean, if you're a believer, all of this is behind you in heaven. There's no more, none of this anymore. But in time, that's what we're after here. Can God fix this in time without you? The answer is no. In heaven, it's all gone. But in time, our choice to bring such things into the light is necessary for God to dress the wound, and then we will be free indeed. He has released you from the prison of sin and death and identified you with him in life, and he wants to set you free in that life, walking in your calling and walking in his victory. Again, look what happened to David when he attempted to hide his brokenness from God. There's nothing but misery. There's no freedom there. He was in complete slavery. So why is David's sin forgiven? Not because he confessed it. The results of forgiveness became useful to him, if you will, engulfed him, surrounded him, use whatever word you want, because of what Christ had done, because of his confession and finally bringing it to God and dealing with it. The forgiveness of God became his song of deliverance, if you will. But David was forgiven due to the future work of Christ and restored to fellowship because he finally again in agreement with God. Now truly, don't forget, fellowship means to be of the same mind. And if you're running off somewhere else, you're not of the same mind of God. You cannot say that you're in fellowship with God. So just as we we transition here, again, now there's a change. So from verse 5, and David obviously is writing this post-recovery. He has set this up beautifully. And now, you can almost feel the music behind this in terms of the forte or the crescendo is going to start to happen again. The music would go down and down in volume and being up in volume to incite or to back up the message. And so he says, therefore, in verse 6, let everyone who is godly, meaning he who abides in God, pray to thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. And so I'm a bit out of time here, so we'll pause right here. But the rest of this, of course, is a great change in focus because of the recovery. So the recovery has opened up in David's heart that now he's walking in the light of forgiveness. He's walking in the light of grace. He's walking in the light of now God is my protector because I've now taken refuge in Him rather than hiding from Him. So again, our point here is freedom. The Spirit, through the Spirit of God, we have the freedom to act upon our deepest desires. What happens when our desires get all topsy-turvy like David's has here? Recovery. Right? And deal with it. Don't wait. David waits. From what we understand from the Scripture, we can just about estimate that he dealt with his anguish for a year. It's a long time to wait to just finally say, God, I have done this. And God's like, I know you have. Obviously, I mean, David hasn't dealt with it, and therefore he hasn't been set free from it. He hasn't been set free from the mindset that motivated him to do such a thing. And he could have done that months ago. But, you know, we're sheeples, right? I don't get it right all the time. But God, did God ever give up on him? No. Even to the point where heavy, heavy discipline upon David for a lot of months. He's miserable, miserable, miserable. And he's really at the point where God's going to have to kill him and make somebody else king. And he sends Nathan the prophet anyway to warn David. And sets David up nicely, so that David would actually admit that he was guilty before he even admitted that he was guilty. God gives him the scenario of this rich man who has many, many animals. He has many, many livestock. And his next door neighbor is a poor man who has one little female lamb, a ewe lamb. And his friend comes to visit the rich man and he's going to throw him a dinner. So he's too cheap to grab one out of his own flock. He sees that his neighbor has this young lamb. So he goes across to his neighbor and takes that lamb. Takes it from him. It's the only one the man had. And he loved it. He loved it like a pet. And the rich man took it from him and killed it and served it to his guest. And then Nathan said to David, "What should be done to this man?" And David was incensed with anger. And he said he should pay fourfold for what he has done. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. You had many wives. Uriah had one. He adored her. He loved her. And you took her. You said that he should pay fourfold? You will pay fourfold." But not payment for sin. Payment for sin is death. But he was disciplined severely. Right? So God, discipline, discipline, discipline. David still didn't wake up. Then God sends a final warning. He doesn't ever give up on us, ever. It may take time, but God wants us free. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and setting us free and for continuing to teach us and to walk in that freedom. We ask that we see it, Father, that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.